As you turn in your Bible to Ruth, as we kick off our series in Ruth, we saw in the book of Judges, we saw that there was no king in Israel during the time of the Judges. However, most people don't know that the book of Ruth probably took place during the story of Judges. It just so happens that the chronological order is in perfect order here, as it took place in the book of Judges. If you remember, as we studied the book of Judges, we saw at the book end, the end of Judges, those events actually took place at the beginning of Judges. However, it was written in such a way that we saw that Israel had no king. And now they're in a desperate situation. Not only do they need a king now, they need a redeemer. And the book of Ruth was probably written by Samuel, as Samuel wrote most of these books that we're studying. As we grab the book of Ruth and put it in our hands, if you have a copy of God's Word, I do encourage you to follow along as we unpack these words and scripture together and apply them as the oracles of God. These are not my opinions. This is not written as some information dump just for you to understand, like as a history lesson. Although it is history, it's God's story, His story, history. Have you ever thought about that? His story. And these are the redemptive work of Christ in the book of Ruth. We see how through the work of Ruth and Ruth and Naomi, we see how Gentile women are a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as Ruth is mentioned, and so is Naomi. But we'll start to dive into that now. As we do here at Riverside, we have the five solas. I'll go over them very quickly. Tonight here at Riverside, we believe in sola scriptura, with the Bible alone. We have faith alone, which is sola fide. We have sola Christus, which means Christ alone. We have sola gratia, which means grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, which means for God's glory and His glory alone. With those laying our foundation tonight, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and tonight will be no different. As we look in Ruth, let us look together. Ruth chapter 1, verse number 1. In the days of the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Already in verse number 1, let's begin to unpack it here. In the days of the judges. So it's not too far gone at this point that the people have gone completely apostate. There's an idea that maybe these people were falling around Judges chapter number 6, because in the book of Judges, there's only one famine that's mentioned, and that's the days of Gideon. If you remember, Gideon was down in the wine press beating his sheaves and trying to get grain and to feed, but he was hiding because there was a famine because of the Moabites and the Midianites that were coming and invading the land. But at this point, we see that just because there was a famine in the land, that even though this is a bad thing, even though it starts out with a grim outlook in the middle of a famine, even though it looks horrible, even though the story is built on the basis of a famine, of a bad thing, we can look at it in our lives. If our lives started out bad, or something happened and affected us, that does not mean that God is no longer in control. Tonight, we need to have a theology of suffering. We need to have a theology of suffering to know what suffering is and how to expect it as believers. Already, the children of Israel, even during the time of Judges, they're facing adversity, they're facing famine, they're facing loss. And we need to have that in our minds, that when bad things happen, it does not mean that God is bad. Even when life is bad, God is still good. Amen, somebody. Here we already begin that during the days of Judges that ruled, there was a famine in the land. Isn't that strange that in the land, it's the land of Canaan land, the land of milk and honey. You know, that'll preach, won't it? But it's still a famine. If God has promised you good things and you're going through a bad time, still trust God. Amen. Let us continue. He said, this is a man of Bethlehem. Now, we've studied Bethlehem, y'all. Do y'all remember back in Judges, the Levite that came out of Judges and the concubine that came? This must be a bad neighborhood. It had to be a rough neighborhood. I grew up in a rough neighborhood. And you probably grew up in a rough neighborhood. Bethlehem is a rough neighborhood. During this time, we must understand that Bethlehem was under the control of Judah. Judah, being one of the tribes of Israel, is also the singing and worshiping tribe. We also read back in Genesis when Jacob was bending over on his bed, he told a prophecy and said, "From the tribe of Judah, the scepter shall not leave his hands." This was to say that from the tribe of Judah, the promised one would come. But from right now, where we look at over there, Judah's place, the people of Bethlehem don't look very kingly. They don't look very majestic. They look kind of worn down, a little depraved and a little wicked. In fact, it's a lot wicked. This man now, he moves to the country of Moab. This crazy that the place called Bethlehem, which the name of Bethlehem means the place of the bread of heaven, that they can go there and have sustenance and have something to maintain them. But there's a famine in the land, so they leave and go to the enemies of God. Have we forgotten who Moab was? Do you not remember? I know you do. Let me just remind those who have not read their Bible very well that this was the incest relationship with Lot and his oldest daughter, that the people of Moab came based on a horrible bad act that was not biblical. And just because it started out that way, they didn't have to stay Moabs. They didn't have to stay wicked. But they chose to stay that way because they started out that way. Now, he decides to go to the people of Moab. And do you not remember back in the book of Exodus, whenever Balak, who was trying to tempt the people with Balaam to cause the people to fall into idolatry by tempting them using the women of Moab to draw away the men of the tribe of Israel to idolatry to make them unfaithful. So God decreed the people of Moab that they shall never step foot in the temple of God for 10 generations. Wow, God blackballed and banned a tribe of people because his anger and his wrath was stirred against Moab. And now, this man from Bethlehem says, "Hey, let's go to Moab." Now, we have kind of painted the picture. So you see the bad choices because of a bad situation. Now, if it was you, you would say, "Well, I don't know if I would go over to God's enemy's territory just because there's a famine in the land." A lot of times we step back and say, "Well, I wouldn't do it that way. That's kind of crazy. I would have done it." We weren't in it. Many times we make the bad mistakes and we got 20-20. Well, we're not going to sit on our high horse tonight and look at the bad decision of this man just because there was a famine in the house of bread and he leaves Bethlehem and goes to the enemies of God. What he should have done is just trust God, amen? But that's easy to say. Let Monday morning roll around or Thursday morning and you still have trouble. You're going to have to decide yourself, am I going to trust God if there's a famine? If there's a famine of faith? If there's a famine of trust? There's a famine of my health? Am I going to still trust God? That's what we ask ourselves. But let's continue. In the name of the man, now we get to learn his name. We see what he did, who he's going it with. He's going with his wife and his two sons. But in verse number 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. Oh, we know that. And we know Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Let's break down verse number 2. Now we see that they were Elimelech. Elimelech is the man. He is a Jewish man. However, it does say that he was of a different tribe. It almost sounds like the Ephraimites, but he's not. That's just an ancient district. They just say that he's of an ancient district because even later, Jesse, who is the father of David, they call him the same thing. It's just those people in that area. Most people in certain areas, like for example, Eastern North Carolina and Western North Carolina, they have different dialects. There's even different kinds of barbecue. We all know that. In this local area, this is what they called them. He goes with his family. We learned that his wife Naomi and his two sons, they go together. They were from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, I don't know how long they were going to remain there. I kind of think it was temporary until the famine was lifted. But we see in verse number 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Now, we're going to be looking in the next 4 chapters about 10 years of history, maybe 11 or 12. And it's quick to read over this and say that Naomi's husband just died, and we just read over that. Until you lost someone, you just don't read over that. You might feel that. But Naomi's husband died. And she was left with her two sons. Surely her two sons will take care of her, because there was no Social Security in biblical times. There was no one to be a safety net for you. Your children were your heritage. And if you were a widow or a widower, your children would take care of you in your old age. There was no hospice. There were no retirement villages. There was no one to take care of you but family. In verse number 4, these took Moabite wives. Now, this is where the trouble really exemplifies. It grows here because they took Moabite women. You've already heard the preacher mention the curse that God put on the Moabites, that they shall not enter in the assembly of the believers. These Moabite women have a bad reputation. If you know somebody with a bad reputation, you can understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you have the bad reputation, but don't look at somebody who does and makes them uncomfortable, because we don't base somebody on their history because they don't live there any longer. Amen? That God is still redemptive. The old me is dead and buried, but Jesus knows me and changes me. Even Paul says, I am what I am because of God. Amen? Amen. These Moabite wives are now being taken by the two sons. I don't know if Daddy trained them in the way they should go. But notice, after Daddy died, the two sons took the Moabite women as their wives. Now, you wouldn't want to marry a Moabite woman. For even the Moabites served a god called Chemosh. And Chemosh required child sacrifice. To show that you were truly a follower of Chemosh, you would have to kill your children. So you were very committed to Chemosh. But to an Israelite, a child of a Hebrew, you were serving God, but now you find yourself in a foreign country where everybody's pagan, and you soon pick up the tendencies and the wickedness of those around you, knowing that bad character corrupts good. Amen. We see here that they take Moabite wives, and the name of one was Orpah, and another was Ruth. The reason names are given, because the names mean something. Let us not forget the husband's name, Elimelech. His name means, God is my king. We see here that the two sons, their names, that the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means weakling. The other means sick. I don't know if their health were failing as they went into Moab, maybe because of malnutrition. However, they died. And Naomi meant pleasant and kind. However, they meet two women, and what do their names mean? Well, Ruth means faithful friend. Orpah means, you might know Orpah in your life, means stubborn. And both Mahlon and Chilion died in verse number 5, so that the women were left without her two sons and her husband. Here is Naomi, who started out so pleasant, and then life just happened. Life just happened. I don't know if she went willingly or she just followed her husband into God's enemy territory. I don't know what the conversations were like, what the pillow talk was like, but from 10 years they were in Moab, and now she left the house of bread because there was a famine there. She left full with hope and promise and goes into the land of Moab. And now she's stripped of everything. Her sons are gone and her husband. And now she has at her side stubborn and faithful friend. In verse number 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country, turn from the country of Moab. For she have learned and heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. In verse number 6, she's going to go home. She's lost anything that's of value. And now she's going to go with her daughter-in-laws. She's basically exposed here. She has no one to cover her and keep her. I want to remind you that when her husband left their promised land, they left Canaan land in the rearview mirror of Bethlehem, he mortgaged everything. And we'll study why we know that later on as we meet the kinsman redeemer. But he sold it all. He was not coming back. I don't know if it was going to be temporary. He was going to come back after God had sustained him and kept him and profited him. But at this point, she's leaving the famine of her heart and the strippedness and the loss of all that's found in Moab and going back home. She was far from the presence of God. For the kingdom of God had Shiloh as the place where they would go and worship. And Moab was far, far away. And she finds herself in Moab and she's on her way back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem will eventually have the nickname the City of David. She goes with her daughter-in-laws to return to the country of Moab. Because she heard something. She heard that God had visited His people and given them food. This is how we know that Naomi, even though she has stripped with everything and she's broken, she still had hope because she heard what God has done. And she didn't believe in God and she was following after the Moab gods, following after false gods. She would have stayed in Moab. But this is how the story tells us that she still had faith in God, even though she has lost so much. And at the end of this chapter, she'll even change her name from pleasant to bitter. Her name means pleasant, full of joy and happiness. And by the end of this chapter, as she walks into the old home place, into town, her hometown, everyone doesn't even recognize her. They'll say, "Is that even you, Naomi?" She said, "Don't call me Naomi any longer. Call me bitter. Call me broken." Here we see bitter Naomi hearing that God had visited His people. I want to just pause and let you know that no matter how bitter you get and how broken you get by God's providence and by life, I want you to realize that God is still God and still have faith in Him. I don't know who I'm talking to. Maybe I'm just talking to me and I'm just talking out loud. No matter how hard the road gets and how much it breaks you, still trust God. How do you know if somebody still trusts God? Well, sometimes we don't hold on to God. We just say, "I can't hold on to God." The truth is, He holds on to us. Let's be honest. When you're flapping in the wind and everything's out and exposed, and you're just going around the drain and you ain't even trying to hang on to anything. You're just going with the current. Know that God is the one who maps the rivers. Know that God is the one who causes the wind to blow in any and every direction. In the middle of your storm, remember who the one who walks in the middle of the ocean as the sea billows roll. Remember who the one who stood on the bow of the ship when it was getting too much for the disciples in the ship that was tottering and speak, "Peace, be still." That there still is a God in the middle of a storm. In the middle of a famine. Naomi hears that God is helping His people. And she realizes and knows, "I'm one of His people. Even though life is hard and I can't bear it, I'm still one of His people. And I'm still going to trust Him. I'm going to walk this thing out in faith." I want to tell you, she's planning on making a trip from Moab to Bethlehem, around 67 to 70 miles with a donkey or a camel and with two women at her side. Oh, bitter Naomi is still trusting God. If today you're bitter and you ain't getting better, still trust God. You need a theology of suffering. Don't come to Jesus and expect life to get easier because it won't. Let's be honest. Us Christians who mature, who know, who have walked with God a long time, know that He's faithful even in the midst of storms. He didn't promise that it wouldn't rain. He promised that He would never leave us or forsake us. Amen. At this point, she's going to set out to Moab, from Moab to Bethlehem. Because she hears that God had visited His people. hidden. Isn't it such an ironic phrase that God visited His people? She's going to Bethlehem to find food to nourish her body. And just about 900 years from this point, the angels will herald the name of Emmanuel and talk about the King that's come and visited the people at the time of their visitation. Isn't it wonderful to know that we could be Naomi today, who's bitter and going through life and feeling the scars and the pains, but know there's still hope, that Jesus reigns. Don't let me get to the end. I don't want to spoil anything. I don't want to mess up anything. Let's look at verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws. And they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. She set out. That's faith, y'all. She set out on faith. I'll find bread and sustenance there. I know there's nothing there for me because we mortgaged everything. Maybe I can just gleam and lay on the corners and find hope because of my kinsmen, or find mercy just because I'm among God's people. That should be the attitude of anyone who's wavered in the body of Christ. Maybe you ain't been at church in a year because of COVID. Maybe you haven't been to church in a while because of personal sin. But at least you can come here and find mercy that falls from the Master's table. Isn't that what Jesus said? Amen. That I don't expect the people to open their arms to me. I've done some stuff and they probably heard about it. But I don't come for them. I come to be saved by Jesus. Amen. Naomi sits out and she's going to look for grace and mercy. And she ain't going to find it in Moab. So she sits out among God's people. I tell you, this hits different whenever you need mercy. If you ain't ever messed up, you read this and you sit on your high horse and said, she shouldn't even go back. But if you've been like me and sinned greatly, and many times only God has seen it, then you soak this up and you understand that God is a God of grace and redemption. Woo, this is good. Amen. So she sets out and goes to the land of Judah. But, verse number 8, when Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Naomi tells her two daughters, go back home. It's a blessing that their parents were alive, that they can go back into the house and be there to mourn the passing of their husbands. But they can marry again. Even Paul tells us that widows, if they're young enough, should marry again and rear children in the fear and admiration of the Lord. She tries to convince them to go home. And she says that you did so good to my children, my boys. You dealt good with them. You were good wives. I ain't got nothing left for you, is what she's saying, y'all. Have you ever gave it all and there's nothing left? And even tried to get people away from you because you have nothing to give them? That's what Naomi's doing. I don't think everybody understands, but somebody does. I've gave it all. There's nothing left. You need to go find some hope. I'm going back to Bethlehem. Maybe there's hope there for me. Don't tag on to me and expect me to be a supporting unit for you, because I can't even support myself, is what Naomi is saying here. Go return each of you. In verse number 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She's saying to her two daughters, Oprah and Ruth, there's a hope and a future for you, but there's no more future for me. You'll find rest. There's no more rest for me. There's just weariness. God has dealt harshly with me, and He continues to do so. He stripped everything from me. In fact, she almost sounds like Naomi, sounds a lot like Job. As Job sat on the ash heap, his boils bursting open and pus rolling out. And his wife, let me get me started on his wife. His wife comes up to him and almost nags him to death and says, why don't you curse God and die? He lost all his riches, lost all his children, lost his health. What kept Job? What anchored him? God. God kept him. Even though Naomi's talking very bitter from the depths of her heart and her soul, God still was calling her, and she was seeking hope. Tonight, I want to remind you that there is hope. I don't care how bleak and dark it seems. If you even wonder, would this world be better off without you? Just reminding you that you don't live to your own end. It's not the point. It's not so you can amass wealth, a legacy, that people will think of you after you're gone and think highly of you. Think about all your contributions to the human race. No, what you've done for Christ is the only thing that will matter. That will give you a purpose to live. I know that Netflix and a lot of television shows are trying to glorify suicide. And if you look at this world, there's no reason to even live and carry on. But let me assure you, as a Christian, your sole purpose is to bring glory to His name. Less of you. Suicide is selfish as you look to yourself and think, What am I going to contribute? What can you not contribute to the name of the one who saved you and redeemed you and holds you every day? She has no hope. She says, go back. Get away from me. And then she kissed him in verse number 9. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no. Notice they said it. They said it together. Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah said together. They told Naomi, no, we will go. But Naomi said, turn your backs, my daughters. In verse number 11, have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Probably Naomi's past the age of childbearing. She probably was in her 50s or late 50s at this point. And by the time she, if she were to bear a child, her daughters-in-laws would be as old as she is at this point. In verse 12, turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. You got to look at Naomi and you got to say, man, her name sounds beautiful. Almost bright-eyed. Her name sounds like there's a tomorrow, but what she's saying doesn't sound too hopeful or encouraging. She begins in 13, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Will you therefore refrain from marriage? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi says, it's bitter for me, but it's even more bitter for you. People who have no hope usually pull the hope from anybody around them. They don't exude strength. They're broken. Let's be honest, broken people. Do you know any broken people? Have you ever been a broken person? Are you broke now? Let's just pull back the veil of Christianity and tell it all. Let's don't hide anything. Yes, we see people on TV. They got a beautiful $100,000 smiles. They wear designer clothes. We turn to the Christian channel. We see preachers in $1,000 suits singing and preaching. And we think that's Christianity. And if we have a bad day, then we must be sinners and we're doing it wrong. But here we see Naomi is bitter. And she's bitter for people around her. But God still loves her. Wait a minute, preacher. If God loves her, then why is life so hard for her? See, you're mixing up easy life with God loving you. You need a theology of suffering. You need to understand just because your life is not cushiony and velvet, that God is angry with you. And He wants to strike you down. This is some kind of mythological idea of the Greek gods. Whenever trials and tribulations took place in that time, they thought the gods were mad and they would try to appease Him. But I want to remind you, Christian, that our God is not Zeus or Jupiter or Ares of the mythological age. Our God is a living God. And His wrath that was intended for you was poured out on Jesus Christ. That even the remnants of the bowl of God's wrath. You know how when you bake a cake or you pour something from a bowl, there's always something left. Sherry likes to give me the bowl and I like to lick it out. It takes me back to when I was a kid. I'm still a kid. Amen. I know. There's always something left in the bowl. And some of you think that the wrath that was poured out on Jesus, there's just a little bit of residue of wrath that's intended for you. And you think God is bitter and angry at you. But let me remind you that all of the wrath was poured out on Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." That He took the wrath that was meant for you and I and drank it down to the dregs, is what the Bible says. He drank it down till there was nothing left. The wrath that was meant for you, Jesus bore in Himself. Okay, we dealt with that. If there's no wrath for me, then why is life so hard? She says that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She thinks that God is standing in heaven with a lightning bolt ready to strike her down. In fact, she might even believe she deserved it because she went to Moab. That she reaps what she sows. She hadn't been the perfect little Israelite and honored God. She's done other things. Even allowed her children to marry pagan wives. So she might feel she deserves whatever she's getting. That God has dealt bitterly with her. Maybe you felt that way. I deserve this. I've done a life so I've done of this and I've done that. Spent my days drinking, sleeping around. I deserve anything that comes my way. And we walk through life bitter. Bitter at our circumstances. Bitter at where we are. Bitter because of everyone around us. You need a theology of suffering. Why do you keep saying that? What does that mean? Theo means God. Ology means study. God's study of suffering. Why do we suffer? Is the whole point of our existence to suffer until we die? And we fade into oblivion. That's why you need a theology of suffering. She says that the Lord has gone out against me. And in verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Nothing like a good friend. Do you hear what I'm saying? Nothing like a good friend. Nothing. Nothing like a good friend. You know what a good friend to do? A good friend won't just sit around with you and cry. A good friend will encourage you. Push you or pull you to Jesus. Amen. Not take you from Jesus. Not sit with you at a bar and pour poison down your throat until you can't remember what day of the week it is. A good friend won't sit around and plot a murder or a gossip fest with you. They'll sit around and pray with you against or for your enemies. Amen? You said against. I know, I heard it. But Ruth clung to her. In verse 15, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back." She's trying to convince her. Look, you need to go back with Orpah. In verse 15, she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." Orpah's going back to her gods, y'all. Return after your sister-in-law. But, verse 16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Ruth saw something, Naomi. She saw something. I know Bethlehem, we've established that was a shady city. But there's something about Naomi that she saw. Ruth, who grew up a Moabite, saw something in Naomi that she wanted to learn from. She says, don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. I tell you, there's nothing like a good friend who steals your friend when you've become bitter. I got a lot of amens there, but yes, I understand that many people are like Orpah. They're stubborn. They're there for a little while. I ain't going anywhere, but then they go. And there's people like Ruth. They're with you no matter what. I understand. That's good and all. But there's one who sticks closer than a brother. Amen. Ooh, amen. Come on, somebody. There's one who will never leave you or forsake you. Even though Ruth is a Moabite, we can see the imagery of a friend. Thank you, Jesus, for being a friend. One who is my friend. Whew, that's a different sermon. They will never leave you or return. I will not follow anyone else. I will be where your people are, and they will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth is converting. She is a Moabite. She is saying, I will follow Yahweh. I will follow Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. I will contend and follow Him, following in your path. Wherever you go, Naomi, I know you're bitter right now, but I've seen you not bitter. I've seen you at your best and at your worst. And I see that you're stepping out in faith, going back to Bethlehem because you heard that God has touched your people and there's hope there. And I'm going to follow you. A lot of people won't come to church because you invite them. They'll come to church because they'll follow you. I'll say that again. I don't think y'all heard me. They'll follow you to church. If you want your grandchildren to be in church, they'll follow you here. If you want your spouse to be in church, they'll follow you here. Naomi's going back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And Ruth is following her. I heard a whole country song. He said, walk a little steady, Daddy, because I'm walking in your footsteps. Daddies, your spouse should not be dragging you to church. You should be pulling them and taking them to church. Amen. If you want to see your loved ones saved, show them a reason to want to be saved. Even if you're bitter, trust God right where you are and step out in faith. Walking to a place of satisfaction. And you only find that satisfaction not in a literal place called Bethlehem, the house of the bread, but in a person who Jesus is. He says, I am the bread of heaven. Amen. That comes down from heaven. You find satisfaction in me. She says, your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I've taught you before, if you're looking at King James or ESV, the word Lord there is all capitalized. And she just wasn't saying in general, Lord. She was saying, Yahweh. Let Yahweh do to me whatever He wills. Here, Ruth is reiterating the preeminence and the sovereignty of God. Even Ruth is saying that God is sovereign, and she's just a baby Christian at this point. Yes, Christian, because she's believing in God. This is pre-Jesus. She's following after God and the covenants of God. And she believes that God is sovereign. Now, there's many people who are Christians who don't even believe that. I don't know how they sleep at night, to be honest. By a roll of the dice, their life is happenstance. Anything can happen, 50-50. That my destiny is in my hands. That my future is for me to decide. That I'm whatever I can control around me is what I can see or what we should do. But even this baby Christian, Ruth, says that God is sovereign. Some of y'all, that scares you to death. But let me assure you that God is much higher than you are. Smarter than you are. Our feeble prayers, when we pray, they're so narrow and small-minded that God sometimes would even ignore them. Like a child babbling to his mother. His ways are not like our ways. His ideas are not like ours. His thoughts are not like ours. And here Ruth says that God is sovereign. Well, okay, you establish that God is sovereign. And even Naomi believes that God is sovereign. But Naomi is bitter and blames God for the hardships of her life. How do you deal with that, preacher? Well, we ain't done. Don't cut off the television or turn off the internet video player. Don't just leave. Let us dissect this thing together. We know that God is sovereign. That means He decides what happens. I want you to imagine a big desk in heaven. And God sitting behind the desk, and any paperwork that comes across His desk, He approves or disapproves for that to take place in your life. Anything that has happened, He has stamped approval and allowed it to happen. I don't know if I really like that, preacher. Because I've had a lot of, I had some bad stuff happen to me. And I refuse to say that God allowed it. God is sovereign and He reigns. He's sovereign over the feasts and the famines, the heartbreak and the puppy love. He's sovereign and He reigns. There's not one place, one molecule in all of creation that He does not reign over. If you don't believe me, I would encourage you to read the book of Job. Even the devil is God's devil. He keeps him on a leash. He can only do so much. God is sovereign. I tell you what, that will make your pillow a lot softer at night. To know your Father in heaven is sovereign. He's in control. He controls the winds and the rain. He's God. But why do we suffer? Do not. Naomi says to Ruth, go home with Oprah. Go back. She says, where you die, I will die. Where I'll be buried. May the Lord do also to me, if anything but death parts me from you. She commits herself to Naomi. In verse 18, and when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. It's almost as if Ruth's name should have been stubborn, don't you think? She set her mind. No matter what comes my way, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to stick. You're rubber and I'm glue. I'm going to stick to you. Then verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. 67 to 70 miles. It could have took from 7 to 10 days by foot. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? As she came into town, it stirred the people. And they recognized her. And they wondered, is this Naomi? It kind of favors her frame. The 10 years, the decade she's been gone, life has been hard on her. As she left the town, this lets me know that her husband and her family were prominent in this community because everyone knew her. A beacon of happiness and joy now returns broken and empty. She left full of promise, coming back full of bitterness. They say, is this Naomi? In verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Naomi changes her name. Mara means bitter. And she ascribes the bitterness to God. It was God who dealt bitterly with me. Yes, Naomi believes that God is sovereign. And she might at this point maybe even believe that God is harsh. Have you ever thought that God is harsh? I'm just going to be honest, I have. I know He loves me. But it's almost like He's an alcoholic father who comes home and says He loves me and then hits me and beats me. Because that's all I ever known. If that's whatever, I thought that's what love is, as a punch in the face. Not me personally, I'm speaking symbolically. I thought that's what love was. Tough love. I thought that's what it is. And Naomi believes that's to be true. Maybe that's true in your life. This is what love looks like. It's twisted. God dealt bitterly with me. He is sovereign, but life is bitter. She says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Echoing the book of Job. Job weeping on the ash heap, crying out. But we're not there yet, and I can't leave you here. When Job was weeping and his sorry friends were around him, accusing him of sin, and that wasn't true, and even misrepresenting God to Job, saying that God is punishing him, and that's not true at all. Many preachers stand in the pulpit and tell you that God is punishing you because of your sin. No, God has already punished Jesus for your sin. So why do bad things happen to good people? We hear that all the time. Bad things happen to good people. Well, that's not true. We know that's not true. For the Bible says there is none good. No, not one. Nobody is good. There was only one good person, and something bad happened to him, and he volunteered. Jesus bore our wrath. So why do we have hard times? Why are our hearts broken? And why does sometimes life make us bitter? Like Naomi. So Naomi returned. Verse 22. And returned, and Ruth and Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, preacher, are you quitting there? No, no, no. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Turn there quickly. You must understand the theology of suffering. Romans chapter 5. We're looking at verse number 3. And Romans chapter number 5, if you remember back last year, we went verse by verse, chapter by chapter in Romans 5. And chapter number 5, verse number 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. All right, before we go any further, if you look at this, it's almost ridiculous because of where I started in the chapter. Who rejoices in their sufferings? I'm so glad I got cancer. Woo! I'm so glad my children have lost their mind. It's the best day. I'm going to call my friends and we're going to have a party. I'm so glad my car is making a weird noise and it won't crank. I'm so glad there's a weird smell in my house and I don't know where it's coming from. I'm so glad that the mortgage payment is due and I'm 6 months behind and they're going to foreclose on me. I'm so glad that every joint in my body is aching. I'm so happy. You see how crazy that sounds? Christians are not to be so Prozac'd up or medicated that we are disconnected from this world. Let me assure you that Christians cry and weep and feel every pain. See every blood, every drop of blood that flows from our body. We feel every ache. We're not so disconnected. For our Jesus wept. Rest assured that we weep. So how can you even do this, rejoice in your sufferings? I'm so glad you asked. The only way we can, the only way, is at the beginning of the chapter. This is why expository preaching is so important, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The only way you can rejoice in your suffering is found in Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Let's look there. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way I can rejoice in my sufferings. Knowing that this suffering is not forever and it's only temporary. Knowing I will always be depressed. Knowing my heart will not always be broken. My children will not have lost their mind. My family would not have always forsaken me. It's only temporary. And there's something better than these sufferings that I'm facing now. There's glory that's beyond all this that keeps me and drives me and holds me. Verse 2, through Him we have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope and the glory of God. We have hope tonight even in the midst of our sufferings. Don't get me wrong, you're going to suffer. You're going to feel every pain. Every cut, every betrayal, every stab in the back. You're going to feel the grime of the mud as you crawl through it. You're going to feel every brokenness. But there's something that will keep you and hold you.
something to tell you to keep holding on, and something that's holding on to you. Take my property, take my freedoms and my rights. Take my family, take whatever thou wilt, because God, you are sovereign. And those things are not my joy. They do make me happy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is happenstance. I can be happy in the moment. But joy, I can have joy in the midst of cancer. I can have joy in the midst of debt. I can have joy in the midst of betrayal, knowing that my God loves me and He keeps me and holds on to me. I can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3 makes more sense. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. He's teaching us here, when you suffer, and if you suffer and say, I can't do this, God, I'm going back to the bar. I'm going back to my old ways. Then your hope was found in a liquor bottle. Your hope was found in a drugstore or on the corner of a self-made pharmacy where somebody's buying illegal drugs to separate themselves from reality, to get high every day where they don't feel anything. Your hope is not found in a buffet. It's not found in your political status. It's not found in your tax bracket or your skin color. Your hope is found in nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. He says that our suffering produces endurance. What does that mean? That means when I'm broken and Jesus keeps me, my suffering produces endurance. And when I'm at the other end, let me just put it plainly, bad times don't last always. It's going to rain for a little while, but it ain't always going to rain. Even in the book of Genesis, it rained for so many days. It didn't rain all the time, all day. It may not seem like you've been in the middle of a storm for 20, 30 years, but it ain't going to last all the time. That the suffering produces endurance. And when you get out on the other side and you say, what held me and kept me? What anchored me? What tethered me in the middle of my bitterness? When I didn't even like myself, let alone anybody else. What held me? Well, the suffering produced endurance. That you can make it. That you will live and you will not die because of what God has done in your life. How He held you, holds you. And endurance produces character. What good is any Christian who's been through nothing, who's been through from one mountaintop experience to the next and never goes down into the valley? That's not what Christianity is. He's God on the mountain and God in the valley. And I tell you, you can find some beautiful, beautiful flowers in the valley. The rose of Sharon grows in the valley. Yeah, mountaintop experiences are grand, but the valleys is the places where I walk closer to them. And it built my character. Nothing like empty pockets and broken backs. Broken friendships and betrayal to build character. I'm preaching good and it's just for me. That's all right. It produces character. But notice the character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God loves has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm so thankful in the midst of my bitter battles that I can still have hope. And it's not a false hope. It's not hope that'll run out once the prescription is up. It's not a hope with an expiration date on it. It's a hope that would not put me to shame. That He's faithful always until the end. I always say it. There's two times to trust God. I always say it. Even my babies can say it. I hope you can too. Trust Him in the good times and in the bad times. Trust Him. He's sovereign. So why do we suffer? It's going to produce endurance. It's going to produce character. It's going to produce hope. And it will not put you to shame. How would I know He's a comforter unless I've been afflicted? How would I know He sticks closer than a brother if all my brothers hadn't walked out on me? How would I know He'll leave the 99 to find that one unless I've been that one? Then I will testify of His goodness and His mercy. No matter what this life takes from me or death snatches from me, Jesus is better. He's laying us on the anvil of life with the hammer of afflictions and beating us into the image of Jesus. I don't know where you are or what you're suffering. And you might even be bitter like Naomi is. But I want to remind you that Jesus said in John chapter 15, that whole chapter, it's good to go home and read it. That'll be your homework. John chapter 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Outside of me, you can do nothing. And Jesus used the imagery of a vine dresser, which is the Father. And if you know anything about vine dressing, is whenever something bears fruit, if you cut back on that branch, if you cut away just a little bit, a couple of nodules back, not too much. If you cut too much, the branch will die. But if you cut back just a little bit, the next year it will bear more fruit. God is pruning you. I know that the branch doesn't say, oh, that feels good. Could you cut some more? Oh, could you cut away a little bit more? Oh, that's so wonderful. I bet the branch is going, ah, that hurts. This is heavy. This hurts. And you being a branch, He's cutting away. He's cutting away that pride because He's humbling you. He's cutting away that self-sufficiency. Ow! Oh! He's cutting away that autonomous where you believe that I can exist all by myself. I don't need the body of Christ. I can do everything on my own. I don't need nobody. I'm a self-made man. Cutting. Why do we suffer? It's not for nothing. It's to make us into the image of Jesus. That's your theology of suffering. Why are bad things happening? To make me more like Jesus. I can have a jar, a mason jar, full of clear water. But in the bottom of that mason jar, I can have some dirt. And I will hold that mason jar up and it'll look clean. I might even drink it because it looked clean. But if I were to shake it up, all that dirt will get up in there and move around. And then the whole jar looks cloudy. And how many of us have gotten upset and angry and you said, well, you made me mad. You made me do that. No, that was in you. It was just stirred up in you. And the Spirit is working in you. If He has to put you flat on your back for a little while, that's what He'll do to make you more like Jesus. If He has to break you in whatever way He needs to, I don't know about you, but He's whooped me pretty good, y'all. He's put me on the anvil and beat the rust off of me. I'm a little more hard-headed than many of y'all. My name is Orpo. I'm stubborn. He beats me. But each blow, each smashing blow He brings my way, Romans 8:28. All things work towards my good for those who love Christ. I don't know where you are or where you're hurting, but know that God loves you. And He will spare no expense to make you look like Jesus. Ooh. I'll say that again. I don't think some of y'all caught it because you didn't go, woo, like I did. He will spare no expense to make you look like Jesus. Hit your knees wherever you are and cry out to Him, God, make me in Your image. No, I don't want that. Any true disciple does. Lord, whatever You have to do, make me more like Jesus. Let us bow our heads and pray. Father, we see tonight in our introductory of Naomi that she's bitter. And Lord, I ain't going to lie, I've been there myself.